2 Timothy chapter 3, starting from the first verse. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen.
This weekend is Thy Word is Truth, and we began to consider some of these things yesterday. We were thinking about the fact that in this our day we are living in a day that I called the battle for the Bible. And then I spoke about some of the reasons why people find the scripture offensive and unacceptable, because of its teaching concerning God, its teaching concerning man, its teaching concerning prophecy, and its teaching concerning miracles and the supernatural. And we also looked finally yesterday at the authority of Scripture, where Christ resorted to the written Bible in order to rebut the overtures and temptations to sin from the devil. We're going to be thinking today, right throughout today, in the three sessions today, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in the closing three verses, 15, 16, and 17, where we have in these verses one of the great passages, the classical passages in the Scripture concerning the Scripture. And we don't have time as usual. We don't have time to say everything that we would like to say about the teaching here and the implications and the applications of the teaching, but we are wanting to look today at these verses, and we're going to be looking first of all at the holiness of the Scripture. That's what we're going to be looking at just now, and then in the next session we're going to be thinking about the inspiration, what is called the inspiration of the Scriptures. And then finally, this evening, I understand we're going to turn and consider the purpose for which the Scripture is given. Now, as I indicated yesterday, we are not exhausting the Bible's teaching about the Bible. I won't have time to go into any details concerning the interpretation of the Bible. For example, there are several key clues and ways of interpreting the Bible properly. We're not going to be looking at the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, the continuity or the discontinuity. And there are other things in the scriptural, the completion of scripture, finality of scripture, as opposed to the tendency today in many places in the Christian church to advocate continuing revelation and prophecies, and the sufficiency of the scripture, the clarity of the scripture, what the old theologians used to call the perspicuity of the scripture. There are a whole host of things that we're going to leave unsaid. We're just having to make the best use of what is what time is available to us, and deal with what we can deal with in those brief slots of time. So I would draw your attention this morning to the 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll read again. I'm reading from the old version, the authorized version, not that I want to be obscure in any way, but it's the version with which I'm familiar, and I hope to be retranslating as we try to expound these verses and point out the meaning as best we can understand it, the true meaning of what Paul is actually saying here. But I'll read from these verses 15. Indeed, it would be better to read from verse 14 to give the context and the connection with what has gone before. Paul says, "But continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration." And here is where in the old version we have this word inspiration. And I noticed in the NIV, I think it was read, we have it translated "God breathed." And that is a very good translation indeed. It's accurate in that sense. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And our attention this morning is going to be limited to verse 15, where Paul is writing to Timothy, encouraging this younger preacher of the gospel to continue as he has been doing. He has been doing fairly well, and Paul is encouraging him to continue. And he reminds Timothy of something very important in the experience of Timothy. He says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And here we have this expression that I want to concentrate our minds on this morning, that Timothy from a child has known the holy scriptures. And this leads us into the theme of the holy scriptures. The scriptures are holy. And I want to begin by emphasizing something which is rather unusual in the language in the original. It doesn't come out so well in the English versions, but in the original language, Paul is using an unusual word for holy and an unusual word for the scriptures. This is not the normal word that is used, or the most frequently word used that is used in the New Testament for the idea of holy. I'm sure you know that the word holy and holiness occurs in the Bible in many different places, and the usual word is a word that has the connotation of being separated unto God. We tend to think of holy and holiness in terms of moral character primarily, but that is not really how the Bible initially means holy or holiness. The word holiness originally and in its basic meaning has a relationship to God, a proper relationship to God. And what flows from our proper relationship to God is the holy character. But the fundamental idea of holiness in the Bible is our relationship to God, where we are set apart from ordinary, worldly, secular things, and we are set apart for God's glory. And that is why, for example, in the Old Testament, the whole of the nation of Israel, for example, was regarded as a holy nation. Now, in that nation, there were people who were not converted. There were people even among the priests, as we know from our readings of the Holy Scriptures, and they were ungodly men. And we read of many in the nation of Israel who evidently were not good men, they were evil men. And yet, in a sense, they were also holy men, in the sense that they belonged to the nation that God had taken to belong peculiarly unto himself. Now that's the common idea of holiness in the Bible. But that is not the actual idea that Paul has here. What Paul is using here, a word that has to do with priestly and temple activity. And even the word for scripture here, where Paul says, "And that thou hast known the holy scriptures," he is using a word that is not the usual word for scripture. The word that he usually uses, it occurs 50 times in the New Testament. And every one of the 50 occurrences is in reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Paul is here, of course, referring to the Old Testament scriptures, but he is referring to sacred writings. And it's not the usual way that Paul speaks about holiness or about Holy Scripture. Now, what is Paul driving at then when he speaks here of the Holy Scripture or the sacred writings in this particular way? He is reminding us, I believe, of something that is easily forgotten, and that is that the Bible is essentially a religious book, because this word that Paul is using, it refers to the temple worship. It is a word that occurs, for example, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9 at verse 13, where Paul is speaking there again of the maintenance of the ministry. And in verse 13, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things," that's about temple, sacred, religious things, "they live off the things of the temple." Now the word, the adjective that Paul is using in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15 is a word that has to do with religious activities. And what Paul is reminding us here is this, that there is a collection of books in the world, and they are what he calls the sacred writings, and these books are different. I'll touch on that just shortly. These books are different because the whole content of them, the purpose of them, and the origin of these books is that they belong to the things of God in the same kind of way as the priests in the Old Testament belonged exclusively to God, and the temple itself was built for the sole purpose of expressing the presence of God and the things of God unto the people of God. So what Paul is saying here in this definition of the scripture that Timothy has known from his childhood is he is reminding Timothy that he has been familiar with the things of God and with the book that speaks of the things of God even from his very infancy. Now I think that we have to grasp that very clearly, because when we pick up the Bible, we have got to understand that we are picking up something to read that is not just an ordinary book. It is a book that is intended in everything that it says, and in the very fact and the essence of what it itself is, it is intended to lead us into the things of God. The Bible is intended to bring us into contact with the things of God. And that is what the Apostle Paul is indeed driving at here. And furthermore, when Paul here says that Timothy has known the sacred writings, and Paul is referring to actual writings, indeed it is holy letters. The word is, in the Greek, is the word from which we get our English word grammar, and we all know that grammar has to do with the understanding and the breaking down of language and the composition of language. And what Paul is saying is, in effect, that every single letter that is written down in this book that he's referring to, the holy writings, the sacred grammar, he is saying that it has all been given by God. Every little iota, every jot and every tittle that is written down in the Bible, he says, is the product of God's activity. Now that's important to keep that in the background of our thinking as we come further to consider the Holy Scripture. But I want to emphasize this. Paul is speaking principally, but not exclusively, of the Old Testament Scriptures. Timothy is still a young man. But by the time Paul was writing this last letter to Timothy, the last letter that Paul wrote. Christianity had been spreading in the world for over 30 years. Paul has been preaching the gospel for over 30 years. The gospel is widespread now in the Roman Empire, and many converts have been brought in. The church is being built up, and there's already a collection of New Testament writings in existence. And Paul has already, in fact, penned all his epistles that we have in the rest of the New Testament. And these epistles would be circulating among the churches. And Timothy, from his youngest days, had been acquainted not only with the Old Testament scriptures, but also to a certain degree, at least, with the New Testament scripture. So Paul is not simply referring to the Old Testament when he says, as he speaks here about the Holy Scriptures and Timothy's acquaintance. Some of these scriptures have been in existence, or the content of them, as long, perhaps almost as long as Timothy himself has been in the world. Timothy is probably a man in his early or mid-30s at the very most. And so Timothy is well acquainted with the Christian message, as he has been acquainted with the Old Testament message. And Paul is including all of this when he's reminding Timothy, you are well aware of those sacred letters that God has indeed given for our salvation. And Paul makes reference in Romans chapter 1 at verse 2, for example, to the Holy Scriptures. I don't want to enlarge on this over much, but in Romans chapter 1, Paul is setting out to write out his gospel in the fullest way that he has done in any of his other epistles, and he is immediately reminding these Roman Christians of who he is. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. But he immediately reminds us that the gospel of God is not something new. It's not something that he has invented. It is something which has already been spoken of by the holy prophets, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so Paul is saying that this gospel, which is recorded now in New Testament in New Testament times and in the New Testament scripture, is not something that is different. It is a continuation to what the prophets were writing of hundreds of years before in the Old Testament scriptures. So I'm emphasizing all of this because I want to clarify and to establish that Paul here is speaking of the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament scriptures, as being specifically related to the visible and the tangible things of God. Just as the priesthood was, just as the temple was, and all the worship, it was something that you could go to, you could be exposed to it, you could hear it, you could see it, you could touch it. So it is with the scriptures. When you and I have access to the scriptures, we are having access to something visible and tangible that God has given, and it is intended to drive into our consciousness that God is speaking to us, and that God is there, and that God is interested in our salvation. So that is what Paul is indeed driving at. Now, when Paul says here that these scriptures are holy, we've got to ask the question, because it is an important question. We've got to ask the question, who is it that regards those scriptures as holy? Because the world doesn't. The world regards the Bible to a large extent as foolishness. The world doesn't regard the Bible as important. The world passes by the Bible. If you go into any second-hand bookshop in, I dare say, in Warner's Bay, as in Sydney, you will find stacks of Bibles, and they're going as cheap as you can get them because nobody wants to buy them, and they're gathering dust in our own houses, tragically, in our own homes, tragically. Our Bibles often, they are simply there for the special occasion, and they gather dust, and in these old second-hand bookshops, they are there, and they are cheaper than the most trashy novel, because nobody wants to buy them. And the world doesn't regard the Bible as being an important book to consider. The world regards it as ancient myths and legends and who knows what. So therefore, when Paul is saying the scriptures are holy, who is it that regards them as important? Does the world? The world, no. The world doesn't regard the Bible with any particular degree of affection. The world's not attracted to the message of the Bible in the least. And let's be clear about that, because there are those Christians today, and they imagine that the world out there is just looking for God and longing for God,
And all we have to do is go and bring the message of the gospel to them, and they will immediately believe and receive the message. I used to think that. When I began to preach over 30 years ago, I was amazed that people were not believing the message that I was preaching. And I used to think that all we had to do was just go to people, and they've got a hunger for God, and they're longing for God, and they're just waiting for someone to come and tell them about the Lord. And the moment they come, they're going to be so thankful to us, and they're going to receive the message. That is a great mistake. The Bible says there's none that seeks after God. And if you and I think that this morning in Warner's Bay, all these people out there are looking for God, then we've got to revise our thinking. There's not one of them, as far as I know, according to the teaching of the Bible, that is looking for God. And if you were to go to them in their natural condition and present to them the message of the Bible and say, "Thus saith the Lord," they would look at you with amazement, if not with downright animosity. The world does not regard the Bible as holy or as important. And tragically, sometimes the church doesn't. And this is why today there is an increasing emphasis upon what is called, instead of the old, in the old days, they used to have the order of service. And the reading of the scripture and the preaching of the scripture was given a high place and a most prominent place and a large portion of the activities of any Christian church service. But not today. What you find is the program. And the sermon is perhaps tacked on at the end, 15 minutes if you're lucky. And everybody else has his say, and the children have their say, and the women's group have their say, and the flower group, and there's all these solos and all these testimonies, probably proper in their place, but not to take advantage of valuable Bible reading and Bible exposition time. Now, why is it that there is this increasing program of activity, of involvement, which is at the expense of the Bible's emphasis in reading and preaching? Why? Because the church of our day, to a great extent, also does not value the scripture. It is failing to understand the true identity of these written grammatical statements that we call the Bible. So to whom is the Bible precious? Well, it is precious to God's people. And if you are a true Christian, you regard the Bible as holy, and you are thankful that God has come with such a word, and like the psalmist of old, you meditate upon his law day and night. "Oh, how love I thy law," says the psalmist. "It is my meditation all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes, for it doth with me stay." And every Christian says amen to that. But the point I want to make is this, that the scriptures are holy to God. And whatever the world may say, and whatever the church may say, they can say what they like, or regard the Bible in any way that they please. The scriptures are holy. God regards his word as a holy, special word. And God regards his word as something of great value. It is precious to him, whether it be precious to unbelievers or believers. It is precious to God, because in that deposit of divine revelation that we call the Bible, we have the immensity of God's love revealed. We have Christ revealed. And everything that has to do with Christ is precious to God. He is God's well-beloved Son. And whatever speaks of him, and whatever reveals him, and whatever would draw men to him is of value to God. And so let's be clear on this. The great God of heaven regards his word as being important, as being not only God-given, but God-honoring, and containing in every statement the truth of God. Now, that's the first thing that I want to emphasize. And I don't want to go on any further in that vein. But then, at this point, this raises a question. And the question is, in what way, or how is it, that we can say that the Bible is holy? Continue, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. And I want to give several reasons why it is that we can say with confidence, with Paul, that the scriptures are holy scriptures. And if we understand the scripture aright, we will value the Bible. We won't neglect it. We will read it. We will love it. We will seek to implement it in our lives and store up its message in our hearts. If we have a proper understanding of what the Bible actually is. And the first reason that I want to give as to why we can maintain that the scriptures are holy scriptures, whatever the world may think and whatever the church may think, they are inherently holy because the author of the scriptures is holy. Now, who is the author of the scripture? Let's not confuse the writing of the Bible with the authorship of the Bible. And I want to make this point as clear as I possibly can, for this reason, that there are many books being written today about the nature of the Bible. And you will find increasingly there is an emphasis upon the human authorship of the Bible. And you will find that good men actually are using this expression, the human authors of the Bible. Now, we know what they mean, but they are wrong in their expression of what they mean. Because the Bible does not speak of its authorship in terms of a human activity. The Bible is spoken of in terms of God's word. And it may well be that God uses over 40 different writers, about 45 or 46 different writers. We don't even know the names, as far as I know, of some of the books of the Bible. But we know the names of a great many of them. And they are all different in their style, and they use different language. And Isaiah is very different to Jeremiah. And Luke's gospel is very different to John's. And the Apostle Paul, he's got a style all of his own, apparently. And so there is the human instrumentality. But the Bible does not say that these men are the authors of the scripture. It says that they are the writers of the scripture. And it says that they are those men, those different men, in different places and different times, over a period of some 2,000 odd years, who wrote different portions of the Bible. And they wrote for their own times, as God moved them to write. I'll deal with this later on, when we come to consider the inspiration of the scriptures. But what I want to emphasize is that running through all the various penmen whom God used to actually record and write down these sacred letters, there is one authorship, and that authorship is God himself. It is the word of God. No matter who the penman may be, or who the prophet or the apostle is, it is God who is indeed the author of the scripture. And therefore it is not strictly accurate, it's not biblical, for good men to be saying or speaking in terms of human authorship. Rather, to be biblically accurate, we should be speaking of human instrumentality, or the human writers of the Bible. We don't deny that the Bible was written by men, but the Apostle Peter tells us that it was holy men of God, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, that they indeed then wrote down those things that God commanded them and inspired them so to write. And I'm stressing that. And I want to stress something else, if I may. And it is the Holy Spirit in particular who is the author within the Godhead of the writing of the Holy Scriptures. In the Bible, we have God revealed in terms of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And our understanding of Christianity, to a large degree, depends upon our understanding of the Trinitarian relationship of the family and the fellowship of the Godhead. Now, why do I say that? I say it for this reason. Let me illustrate what I mean. We have a great danger as Christians of being so concentrated upon Christ that we are forgetting the work of God the Father and forgetting the work of God the Holy Spirit. We as Christians, to be a Christian doesn't mean simply that we believe in God. Muslims believe in God. The Jews believe in one God. Many of the religions of the world believe in the one God, just as do we. But when you come to consider and analyze closely, what is it then that makes Christianity different? If we all believe in God, what are the differences? The differences are vast, because we believe in Christ. The Muslim doesn't believe that Christ is the Son of God. The Hindu, as far as I know, doesn't believe that either, although they will say that Jesus was a good man, and indeed so will the Muslims say that Jesus was a good man, that he was a prophet, but indeed the inferior prophet to Muhammad, who is the superior and final prophet. But they will give him a certain place. But as Christians, we don't just say that Christ is the greatest man. He is the greatest man. We don't just say he's the final prophet, and so he is. We actually say that he's God. And so the Christian faith is a particular faith. We believe that God is, that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. But here is where these distinctions within the Godhead begin to apply. Because we can be so concentrating upon Christ. And that is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who believes specific things about Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of the Virgin Mary. He was born and he lived and he died without sin. He died for our sins. He rose again. We believe those things as Christians. And as far as I know, only Christians do believe those things. But here is where we must be clear, that we must not so concentrate upon Christ that we forget the love of God. Where does our salvation begin? Why is it that Christ came into the world born of the Virgin? Why did he die on the cross of Calvary? He died on the cross of Calvary not because he initiated salvation, not because he loved the world, but that because God his Father so loved the world. In other words, God the Father is the fountainhead of our salvation. And it's not his sovereignty or his will or his desire to save. It is his love. And we as Calvinists have got to be very careful that we don't so emphasize the sovereignty of God that we forget that according to the Bible, it is the love of God that is the moving principle behind all the salvation of which we read in the Holy Scripture. And unto God is to be given all the glory. Christ has done all things for the glory of God the Father. Now why, you say, are you giving us this lecture on the Trinity? I'm doing so because God the Father and God the Son are not, strictly speaking, the authors of the Bible. It is God the Holy Spirit who, strictly speaking, is the one who moves men to write the Bible. Now, of course, the Bible is the word of God the Father. And of course, the Bible is the word of Christ, because Colossians speaks of letting the word of Christ dwell within you. It is Christ's word, but it is specifically the Holy Spirit of whom the Bible says that he moved holy men of God to write and to speak. Think, for example, let me give a couple of examples of this. Remember in Acts 28 at verse 25, Paul was taken to Rome as a prisoner. When he arrived in Rome, he called for the elders of the synagogue, you remember, and how he spoke to them, and some of them rejected the message, and Paul turns to them. And you remember what he says? He says this at verse 25, "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word." He's been speaking the gospel to these Jewish leaders at Rome, and some of them have been arguing about his message, and then Paul gives this one final word. "Well did the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "by Isaiah the prophet speak unto our fathers." Now that is a reference to Isaiah chapter 6. And in the Old Testament, if you go to Isaiah chapter 6, you will find that it is the Lord. Indeed, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. But Paul says it is the Holy Ghost who is speaking. And there you have the writings of the prophet, and they are attributed directly to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Ghost. And I'll give you one more example. In Hebrews chapter 3, for example, at verse 7, you remember the writer is exhorting these Christians not to follow the bad example of Israel in the past, but to follow on. And then at verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Now that is a quotation out of Psalm 95. And there again, the scripture is attributed to something that the Holy Ghost is saying. So in the scriptures, we have this marvelous message that the authorship is God. It is God the Father speaking. It is God the Son speaking, but it is God the Holy Spirit who is causing men to write down what it is, indeed what is to be recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I want to press home a point here. The authorship of any material will betray the character of the author. If you are interested in painting, for example, as I am, you can look at a certain picture and you can say that's a Gainsborough, or that's a Constable, or that's a Rembrandt. And you don't have to be very long looking until you just look and you see the stamp of the master is there. Or if you're reading literature, you will find that if you're familiar with certain authors, that you don't have to be told, here is so-and-so's writing, Charles Dickens, or some of those great novelists, or some of the great literature, the very stamp of the author. You can tell even in anonymous works. I was reading quite recently where classical scholars were arguing as to the authorship of Homer's two great poems, the Odyssey and Aeneid. And there is a disagreement among the scholars as to whether the same author wrote both of these two great poems. And this classical scholar was arguing, of course he did. On what basis? Quality. This author was saying the quality of both of these great Greek poems is of such that they come from the one mind. In other words, the stamp of a great mind was on these epic poems. Now, that is a kind of true statement that applies to everything that we produce. You can identify something in its grandeur or in its debauchery, for that matter. There are some writers and they write gutter things, and gutter language is used, and the moment that you pick them up, they're revealing their dirty mind. Now, you and I read the Bible, and there are all these different writers, different times, different backgrounds, spread over hundreds of years. And yet, if you read the Bible, you'll find that you're not reading here a library of books. Sometimes the Bible is described as a library of books. That is an inaccurate description again. The Bible is a collection of different parts of the one book. Different men have been used with different expressions, but there is the unity of theme. And that is why as you open up the Bible, you begin at Genesis, and you find that Moses, we indeed hold that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but then you go into the books of Joshua, and you find that whilst there are different emphases, the theme is carried on right from the beginning of the creation of the world, right up to the end and the creation, the new creation of the new heaven and earth. There is a unity of theme. Why is there this unity of theme? Because there is the one mind that lies behind everything that the Bible has to say. It is God unfolding his one plan and his one program from the very beginning to the very end of our world. And that is a holy message, simply because the author of the message is holy. Now, in the Bible, you find many unholy things. The Bible, in many ways, is quite a basic book, and some of its language is pretty crude. And the Bible doesn't hide the sins of the saints, and it exposes them for what they are. But the fact of the matter is, even in the midst of the unholy things that are recorded in the Bible, there is always this holy mind, this holy authorship. And the origin of the Bible is holy. And therefore, everything about the Bible inevitably is going to be holy. If the root is holy, then the fruit is going to be holy. If my mind is clean, what I write is going to be clean. And if I have got a mind that is a cesspit of iniquity, I can only write and express myself as a cesspit. And that is how we're to understand the Bible. The Bible records God's mind. It's not just men. I'll touch on this later on in the Sermon on the Inspiration. It's not just men giving their opinions. It is God telling us what he thinks of things, and how he does things, and what it is that he plans to do in the future. So first of all then, the Bible is holy, the Holy Scriptures, because the author of the Scriptures is holy. And then secondly this, the actual message of the Bible is holy. I won't spend over much time on this. I've already touched on it in a sense. But the message of the Bible is different. It is holy in the sense that it is quite unique. I don't know anywhere else in the world. I've never come across any books, either present or as I try to understand what did people used to write about. I've never found anything like the Bible. The Bible is different. The Bible is different not only in the tone in which it writes, it's different in the actual content of what it writes. You read, for example, have you ever read some of the ancient, well, we all know, I've already expressed myself on what I think of the theory of evolution, where we're told that the world made itself, and that's the height of nonsense as far as I can see. But have you ever read some of the ancient theories, the ancient religious literature? Have you ever read how the Greeks thought the world was made, or the Hindus, or the ancient Romans? The Romans and Greeks had much the same thoughts on some things. And they had all kinds of bizarre and absolutely incredulous stories of how the world began, and they interpreted history in a most unrealistic way. And it just wasn't true to life. It didn't fit the facts. And yet when you come to the Bible, you find a sober record, elevated, restrained language. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as far as I know, that has never been disproved. And as far as I know, it is not disprovable. How can you possibly undo what the Bible says concerning the beginning of the world? Men have tried to do it, and I think that many evolutionists and cosmologists even today are facing the facts that we just don't know how the world began. Well, of course we do, because we believe the Bible. And you and I know no more about the beginning of the world in which we live other than what the Bible says. I was reading recently about the space probes, the interplanetary, what's it called, the probe, I can't remember the name, if it doesn't matter, that they sent out to the to our planetary system, and then it goes off eventually out in past Pluto, way out into outer space, taking all these photographs. And some of these astronomers say we've got enough information here to last us for 50 years of research. This one probe taking photographs, and what is becoming evidently clear is that all the simple solutions to the problems of origin, they are saying, well, all of these models that we once had, they just don't fit anymore. Because what these cameras are showing up is that all these little planets and their satellites, they're all different. Some are going the wrong way around. Some ought not to be where they are. There's all kinds of difficulties. And all the previous models of understanding how our world began, we just have to face, we've got to start thinking all over again. The fact is, we don't know how it began. Well, the Bible tells us. Now, I'm not going to start going into that necessarily. But right throughout the Bible, there's this theme. And there's this person speaking. And he's telling us that he's the Lord, and that he sees all things, he understands everything. He controls the nations. He makes forecasts about the destiny of the empire of Rome, the destiny of the empire of the Greeks and the Romans, the Greeks, Macedonians, and he foretells the future before it comes to pass. And he tells us concerning the history of the Jews and the time of the Gentiles, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, they'll be carried captive amongst all the nations. And history works out according to this mysterious message that is recorded here in what we call the Bible. And the message of the Bible is different. You read the Quran and you are faced with nonsensical statements, quite frankly. If you read some of the ancient Hindu literature, the Buddhist literature, you will find there's a lot of introspection, speculation as to how the world might be, and all kinds of bizarre statements, and you've come to the Bible, and you find that it makes sense, and it fits the facts of history, and the rising and the falling of nations, as well as the inner workings of the human soul. The message of the Bible is holy, it's sacred, because it brings us to face reality concerning ourselves and concerning God. And then there's a third thing I want to emphasize as well. Not only the origin of... I'm watching time. I see. I'm watching time too. Yes. And not only the origin of the Bible and the message of the Bible, but the purpose of the Bible is sacred. Why did God write? Every book that is written with a purpose in view, whether it be a biography. If you were going to sit down and write someone's biography, you would either write for them or you write against them. And you would present a picture of them which would present them either as a great saint or a great sinner, depending upon what you wanted to write. All books have an agenda. Every book that has ever been written, the author has set out to do something and to portray some aspect that he wants to portray. And so has God. And what is the purpose of God
in giving to us the Bible. Thou hast learned, been assured of, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now I don't know of any other book in the whole of the universe that has this purpose in its writing. Not even the religious literature of the heathen religions of the world, because they don't come to terms with the need of salvation and the grim reality of sin. Here is the great God of heaven who made us, against whom we have rebelled, and we disregard him day after day, and we disobey his word, and we hold it up as something that is too heavy to learn and too difficult to read. And why has he given us this book? He has given us this book for our salvation, that we might be saved, because he is interested in us and he is concerned whether we live or whether we die. The world's not concerned whether you go to heaven or to hell, or whether it goes to heaven or to hell. It doesn't consider these things.
And God explains himself to us. Have you ever noticed how the Bible speaks of God humbling himself to behold the things that are upon the earth? The psalmist says that. God is the God who bends down his ear. He doesn't have to bend down his ear. There are people in this world and they won't humble themselves to listen to you. You can go to some of the great mighty ones of the earth and go knocking at their door, and they wouldn't deign even to look at you, and let alone to listen to your complaints. They don't want to know. But here is the great God, the Most High, and he wants to know. He wants us to speak to him. And his arm is not shortened that it cannot save, and his ear is never heavy that it cannot hear our cry. Call upon me, come to me, he says. Call upon me in the dark. Now what right, what warrant do we have? How do we know how to come? What are we to do to come? How can we be saved? The Bible tells us. That's what the Bible is given for, to tell us what kind of God he is, to encourage us to come to the throne of grace, and to tell us that we'll be given a welcome, and to tell us that God not only bends down his ear from his heavenly place, but that in Christ his dear Son, he came into the stream of human life. Remember what is said concerning Christ in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul is exhorting you and me, if we're Christians, to consider not only our own things, but the things of others. Let this mind be in you. What mind? The mind that was in Christ. What mind? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, as it is in the old version. And he was found in fashion as a man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death even, unto the death of the cross. You see again the picture, God bending down, and God humbling himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. You see, the worldly religions all have two false views of God. They're either, they're two extremes. God is just like us. That's why the Romans and the Greeks and some of the more primitive religions are so anthropomorphic in their views of God, because God, they're just like us, glorified, greater, but just essentially the same. And so there's that extreme. Or the other extreme is that God is so different to us that we don't know him at all. And that's one of the trends of the Muslim faith, by the way, Allah. You will find that the average Muslim doesn't love Allah, but he fears him. Because he's got a picture of Allah, he says, the great one, and he's so different, the deity personified. But that's not the picture of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is different to us, but he's still not so far away as to be beyond our approach. And he comes near to us and draws near to us to make us wise unto salvation. You see, we need to be wise if we're going to be saved. And wisdom in the Bible begins in the fear of the Lord. And the passage is that we might be made wise unto salvation. And this salvation is not just the improvement of our life. It's not just the putting right of a few wrongs and the turning over of a new leaf. It is salvation in the sense of having all our sins blotted out, a new heart and a new spirit being given to us, whereby we not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we actually love him and we want to serve him and to do his will. Saved not only from the penalty of our sins and the power of our sins, but saved from our own sinful choice for our sin. We don't want to sin anymore. if we're Christians. That's why the Bible was given, that we might grow up into holiness and into the light of the things of the Lord. And I don't know of any other book in the whole of the universe, I think, which has this, indeed has this pattern. And furthermore, Paul is reminding us here of two other important things about the message and the purpose of the Bible. He says it has, he says this, which is able to make thee wise, the scriptures, these writings that seem so ordinary, just words on a page. And Paul says, because they are God's words, they have an inherent power, being powerful, being able. And the word in the Greek for power that is used is different, there's different words used. But the word here is the word from which we get our English word dynamite, dynamite. And what Paul is saying is there is an inherent power resident in God's word that can bring us to this salvation and so work in us that we lose our appetite for the old man of sin and self, and we have a new affection implanted within our heart. Don't underestimate the power of words. You and I can destroy people with words. We can destroy their reputation. Have you ever noticed how sometimes a parent might turn to a little child and in a moment of a fit of anger, a parent might speak harshly to a little child, say, and you see the little face crumpling up because the power of the word has come home like a sledgehammer. And we've all done it. I've done it and you've done it. And the moment we see it, we say, ah, we have forgotten you. That what we say carries power. And on the other hand, some little, again, youth are children because they express themselves freely. You see, we tend to hide our children, but children tend not to. And so you might have your little child and he or she is crying and they might have fallen and bruised themselves, and all you have to do is give them a kind little word and they forget the pain and they begin to smile, and their little knee may still be just as gassed as it was before, but all is well because the mother or the father has spoken a word of kindness. And all is well. It's the same with ourselves. If you were to speak harshly to me, you might do damage. And if I was to do the same to you, I might damage you beyond my understanding. On the other hand, to speak a kind word, the Bible says how good it is. The word of God is a word of good season. It's a good word because it's intended to make us wise unto the salvation which is in through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I'll be brief. I will be brief. But there's a fourth point I want to make. I've spoken about the origin of Scripture. God is the author. The message of Scripture, the message of the Scripture. I forget where I am now. I've been thrown off my track. The final thing I want to say is this, though. The fruit of the Scripture. The fruit of the obedient life to the Scripture is always holy fruit. You see, we're living in a world that is, as I said yesterday, pessimistic. It's pessimistic and disillusioned. And you know, one of the tragedies of the world is its attitude towards the Bible and its attitude towards Christianity. Because what the world says is this: we have tried Christianity, we've tried the Bible, and it failed. Christianity, they say, has failed. Look at all the wars that Christianity has caused. So the argument goes. But you know something? The fact is, the world has never tried Christianity. It's not Christianity which has caused the wars and the mayhem and the bloodshed and man's cruelty to man. It is the rejection of Christianity. It's not because people read the Bible and understand it that the world is in the mess it is today. It's because people do not read the Bible and understand it. Because let's be clear on something. The fruit of Christianity, the fruit of Bible reading and being biblically minded, is not mayhem, warfare, cruelty, murder, and rape, and everything else. Rather, it is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The fruit of Christianity is the fruit of the Spirit who inspired this book. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, happy families, stable marriages, happy children, food for plenty, food for everybody, and lands at peace one with the other, and Christians in happy harmony, and the world enjoying the blessings of God's special and God's common grace, because we're taking his word seriously. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. says the scripture. Blessed is the world if our little world would become obedient to the scripture. Race tensions would disappear. Men beating up their wives, and men and women being unfaithful to one another in marriage, and cruelty to children, drunkenness, would disappear overnight. We could disband our police forces practically and pull down our prisons and build other useful things instead. Because the fruit of Christianity and the fruit of the scripture is always holy fruit. Where sin once reigned, grace now reigns. And grace is always stronger than sin. Sin is a power reigning, but grace doth much more abound. I've got to stop. I'm very conscious of that clock now, and we haven't really, anyway, it doesn't matter. But I think I've said enough. One final point, if I may, just because I don't want to leave this until the next session. Paul tells Timothy here that he has known the Holy Scriptures from the time that he was a baby. Timothy had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. And they, when he was a little boy, we can just imagine them taking him and saying, Timothy, hear the word of the Lord. Timothy, and they would be teaching him the Bible stories. And from his infancy, Timothy was exposed to the Bible. Now what I'm saying is this, in final application, expose your children to the Bible. Teach them, because the word that is used here is not just for Timothy as a little child, it's Timothy as a baby. It's not just a youth, not just a child, the word is actually a little baby. Bring your babies up. Read the Bible to your baby. Get the Bible into their heads as soon as they can begin to hear anything. Let them hear psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and let them hear the words of the Lord. Let them hear it in family worship. Take your children to church. I deplore those congregations where children are put out. Just when the sermon begins, the children are taken out away to the Sabbath. Take them in to hear the sermon. Out of the mouth of babes, God ordains praise. The Bible is for children, to make them wise and to disciples. I better stop there and say no more. May God bless his wife.